So good morning. Let's start off with a word of prayer this morning. Father in heaven, I thank you, God, for your precious word. I thank you, Lord God, that this church and its people are committed to one thing, and that is the word of God. Lord, we are reminded of your word in 1 Thessalonians, which says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He surely will do it." Brothers, pray for us. Greet all of the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that is what we're looking for here this morning, Lord God. We are under oath. And so many churches that are going about doing different things on Sunday and having different kind of activities, doing everything except what is commanded in your word. But we humbly come before your word today and we recognize that we are under oath, as the apostle says, in his word, that we are under oath today to proclaim this word to every church. What a blessing it is, Lord God, to be here gathered as a body of believers, saved by the precious power of the Holy Spirit, recognizing that as long as we are committed to the word of God, we cannot err, we cannot fail. We will not be prevented as a church from attaining our goal if we keep the word of God at the center of our church's life. And at the center of our own private lives. What a blessing it is to be here today and see the continuation of the apostolic ministry. Not as many so-called apostles today proclaim it to be, but the genuine apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who 2,000 years ago penned for us the inspired word of God and put us under oath to proclaim it to all the churches. And that is what we're doing here today. And we believe that once it is proclaimed, that the Spirit of God will honor the Word of God, and that the people of God will be sanctified in mind, spirit, and soul, and that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will keep us till the end. Those are powerful truths, and that is in fact the purpose of the church. So help us to remember the weighty significance of our gathering here today. We are under oath. In Jesus' name. Amen. Sermon this morning is entitled "The Gift of Prophecy." Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 29 to 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verses 29 to 33. "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you all can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." That is the word of God. Now the year was 1999. I was a 19-year-old college student, but as the year was coming to an end, I was informed of pending disaster. Of many media outlets all across the world were proclaiming and urging us to prepare for what was known then as Y2K. Many believed that January 1st, 2000 would be the day of worldwide catastrophe. Primarily, it was supposed to be the day that the computers on which we all learned to depend so much upon would fail us. Now, I am often aware and amazed at how fast time flies, and so once again, I am this morning aware of the fact that some of you sitting here today have absolutely no clue as to what I'm talking about. You were too young in 1999 to remember the Y2K scare at all. I did the math preparing the sermon. Some of you were just 6 or 7 at the time. Well, for those of you who don't know what it was all about, the scare was that all of our computer systems around the world would cease to function on January 1st, 2000. The Y2K problem existed because most dates in computers were programmed to automatically assume the date began with 19, as in 1977 or 1988. But when the date was to turn from December 31st, 1999 to January 1st, 2000, it was assumed that many computers would be so confused it would shut down completely. And considering how much of our everyday lives were run by computers by the end of 1999, the new year was expected to bring about serious problems. Many were worried about banks, traffic lights, the power grids, airports, all of which were run by computers. Even microwaves and televisions were predicted to be affected by the Y2K bug. As computer programmers were madly dashing to update computers with new information, many in the public prepared themselves by storing extra cash and food supplies in their basements. In fact, problems had already begun occurring in situations that involved computer simulations. So the assumption was that all of the world's computers will likewise crash. That was one New Year's I remember I stayed up just to see if it would all come to pass. Hence, when New Year's Day 2000 came about, it was a big hold-your-breath moment for the entire world. Needless to say, some religious men and women who call themselves prophets also got into the action. They called for repentance and predicted widespread catastrophe and chaos. Even the pastor of the famed Times Square Church, David Wilkerson, here in New York City, got into the action and predicted a major market crash in the year 2000. Many Christians listened. After all, David Wilkerson, the pastor of Times Square Church, was believed and is still believed, although he has passed away, by many to have had the gift of prophecy. And as the world braced for the worst, January 1st, 2000 came and went without much of a glitch. The world, after taking a sigh of relief, moved on. But what about those men and their prophecies? Needless to say, many Christians walked away demoralized. Some walked away from the church. Many have had their faith even crushed by the non-fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, the fascination with spiritual supernatural gifts, however, has not diminished over the years. Some men and women who claim to have the gift of prophecy charge upwards of $100 for 30 minutes of what they call a prophetic word for your life. This is true. I would say that these men and women stay in business for the same reason psychics stay in business, and that is human gullibility with the facade of religion. While not as extreme, some of you may have had someone come up to you at a church retreat or some other function and give you what they called a prophetic word. Not to say that genuine prophetic gifts don't exist. As you remember my sermon 2 weeks ago, I clearly pronounced that there are prophetic gifts still in existence today. I do believe the New Testament teaches that. But much of what is passed off as prophecy today is nothing more than the tickling of the ears of American materialism. First of all, never mind that some of these prophets, many of these prophecies are so generic that you might as well could have found it in opening a fortune cookie. Many people neglect and all that and fall for it hook, line, and sinker. But why do people fall for it? Why do so many educated Christians fall for it? One, it is because people value personalized horoscopes more than the divine word of God. As a side, if you're a Christian, you should not be reading horoscopes. That's a different issue, but I'm just going to throw that out there. But I do believe there's a sort of a parallel there. People value personalized horoscopes more than the divine word of God. Let's be honest, many American Christians get bored with personal Bible reading and get very excited when someone with a supposed gift of prophecy comes up to them and says, "The Lord wants me to tell you." A second, it is due to widespread biblical illiteracy. People just don't read and know their Bibles. Some prophecies are very unbiblical. But the people hearing them are so biblically illiterate that they can't discern that it's actually contradicting the word of God and the very character of God. And third, some Christians fall for it because they are rightfully careful and in awe when someone says, "The Lord told me to tell you," or "I have a word from the Lord for you," or "Thus saith the Lord." Why? Because Christians fear God, rightfully so. And Christians believe that the gift of prophecy still exists. And false prophets know this, and so they claim to be speaking for the Lord with vigor. And although it is blasphemous to do so, they often begin their prophecies with the words, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Lord says." In fact, Mike Bickle of IHOP is leading a movement in urging prophets to not be shy and say even with more boldness, you have to begin your prophecies with the words, "Thus saith the Lord." I want you to watch this video that illustrates my point. I picked one of the more famous prophets, so-called prophets, that are out there. This is an actual recording of the very famous Cindy Jacobs, a woman very popular in many Christian circles. She is not only in this video breaking God's command, which prohibits women from speaking in church, which Paul instructs and I will teach on in next week's sermon, but she also claims to be a prophet. I want you to watch this video for a moment.
There's someone else here that you are moving into a new house, and as you're moving into this house, you just don't have the things you need in your house, the provision, you know, furnishings and things like that, and you've been praying for that. Who is that? Moving into a new home, and you need more furnishings. You know, it's kind of empty. Where are you? Up top? Where are you? All the way, stand up, wave at me. There you go. The Lord says to you, "I'm going to fill that house." God says, "I have appliances. I have a dining table. I have everything that you need. It's going to be beautiful. I'm not going to give you piece of junk stuff." And the Lord says, "It's going to be a sign to you that I am going to provide for you, that you have not made a mistake. Behold, I do a new thing, says the Lord. Now it begins." Amen? Okay, raise your hand again. Now look at them. Maybe you got good stuff for them. Okay. All right. Well, this is a good season, and I have such a short time, so I'm like going, "Oh, Jesus, 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 help me." All right. You want to know what the Lord says for the year? Okay. Well, fasten your seatbelts, because I'm going to have to go fast. I don't know what the speed limit is, but I'm going to go whatever is allowed. Okay. Father, I ask you to help me in the name of Jesus, Lord, to give the word of the Lord, to say what you want to say, Lord, both for the body of Christ and Trinity Church, in Jesus' name. Now, let me read this to you, because every year, the Apostolic Council of Prophetic Elders, we meet, and the word that I'm going to be giving cannot actually be put just into a one-year period, because prophets prophesy seasons. I mean, God doesn't, you know, a one-year.
So in the midst of all of this confusion, what exactly is the gift of prophecy, and what do the scriptures have to say about this gift and its use? First of all, the gift of prophecy is a genuine present-day gift of the Holy Spirit. The clear implication from today's text is that this gift, if used rightly, will benefit the body of Christ. In fact, if you recall, the opening of this chapter, a number of weeks ago when I preached the opening of this chapter, Paul actually had this to say, 1 Corinthians 14:1. "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." So along with love, we are to actually desire spiritual gifts such as the gift of prophecy. Now, to be clear, prophecy is not the proclamation of the Bible as some cessationists purport. There are a group of Christians who have been so turned off by that kind of stuff that you saw in the video that they hold the position now that all such gifts no longer exist. And when they come to passages like this, they have a little bit of difficulty, but the way they explain it is by saying that when Paul writes prophesy, he is talking about the proclamation of the Word of God. And that would be preaching. That would not be prophecy. So I would disagree with that. So what is prophecy? Prophecy, I believe, is either one of two things. One, an accurate and divine foretelling of events that have yet to occur. Or two, it is the divine revelation of a secret that God exposes to a Christian. Those are the two things I believe prophecy is. Definition number one for prophecy is easy enough to find all over the Bible. For example, all the divine prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament were prophecies precisely because Christ had not yet come. In fact, to this day, it is one of the strongest proofs that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. When you have over 40 prophecies in the Old Testament all fulfilled in one person, even the skeptic has to step back and say, whoa, that's mathematically impossible. It gives incredible credibility that Jesus is indeed the Savior and that the Bible is the Word of God. There's no other book that has these types of prophecies. Prophecies give strong accreditation that the sacred writing is in fact divine. You don't see this in the Quran. You don't see this in the Hindu scriptures. Why? Because once you start saying this stuff will happen and that God has saying it, it better happen. It's an easy foolproof check. So this definition for prophecy will be found in God's Word concerning the warning against false prophets. Listen to God's Word. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Good question. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Deuteronomy 18:20-22. So clear teaching from Deuteronomy, the word of God, is that if a man claims to be a prophet, and if his prophecy does not come to pass, then you shall know clearly that God is not with that man. I have no clue as to why people today don't follow this very clear and simple principle with so many so-called prophets today who make countless prophecies in the name of the Lord, and many of them don't come to pass. I'll be very interested to see a study on the success rates of these prophets like Cindy Jacobs. A second type of prophecy is the divine revelation of secrets. We find this type of prophecy earlier in the chapter of Corinthians. Starting with verse 24, same chapter. Listen to this. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. How does this work? What's happening here? So an unbeliever walks into your church. Someone with the gift of prophecy accurately discloses what only the unbeliever himself would know. The unbeliever recognizes it to be a genuine prophecy, and what does that cause that man to do? It forces him to admit that God is indeed really among the believers, and he sees the credibility of the gospel, and what does he begin to do? He begins to worship the one true God who alone discloses the secret things. Now that I've given you the biblical definitions for prophecy, let's examine how these gifts are to be used within the church. Ultimately, if the gift does not build up believers and testify to the gospel, it is not to be used. Just like we saw in the last sermon, and if you missed the sermon on the gift of tongues, some of you have, I would like to go over it again because I don't want anyone to miss anything, but you could download it online and listen to it. It is an important message. But I want to build on that and move forward. Just like we saw in the last sermon, Paul does not want mad confusion and chaos in God's house. Look at verses 29 to 31. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one. Notice the order. Ideally, he would like just two or three prophets to speak. But unlike the gift of tongues that I exposed two weeks ago, unlike the gift of tongues, however, Paul doesn't put a hard cap on three. Remember, scripture is put on the gift of tongues, Paul puts a hard cap, maximum three people speaking in tongues. None of this nonsense where everybody's running around doing all sorts of things without interpretation occur. But there's no hard cap on the gift of prophecy here, but it does seem that Paul does ideally want two or three. Furthermore, if one of the three receives a prophecy or a revelation, he is to wait for the one speaking to be silent and then speak. Like the gift of tongues, they ought to take turns giving prophecy. And unlike what we see in some churches today, multiple people should not be screaming, prophesying, or speaking in tongues simultaneously all over the place. Listen carefully to what Paul says in verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one. Go ahead and do it. Do it in order. Take turns. Be orderly. And when you worship God, worship Him in the way and manner He demands to be worshipped. It boggles my mind when I ask people who attend these sessions where people are running around doing these things, what exactly are you doing? And they say, I'm worshiping God. No, you're not. Worship is how God stipulates it to be done. You are not worshiping God if you're going contrary to what He deems is worship. God wants order in His house. But what if I can't control myself because the Spirit got a hold of me? Have you heard that one before? When I was in college, I was the vice president of my school's InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And at the end of the year, we went to a retreat where multiple colleges had gathered together. The retreat was called Basileia. And all were going well until one night toward the end of one worship, one girl from our school began to shake and convulse uncontrollably. And she had this really long hair, and she was just whirling the hair like a helicopter. It was just going around and around. And this went on for a while. It went on for so long that everybody just stopped and was watching her. You can imagine all these college campuses together, and it was just us looking at her. And many of the Christians who had never seen anything like that before were scared, and I was one of the leaders, and so I pulled over my president, and this girl was part of my college, and so we felt sort of, responsible for this. So we were talking. In fact, we had a very long discussion that night as to the events that occurred. But another young man thought that she was demon-possessed, and I saw him. He had a look of fear on his face, and he just began praying diligently over her. And needless to say, it was a very long night. Now, some would say, well, she was gripped by the Spirit, you know, and when the Spirit grips you, you lose all control. But not according to Scripture. Not according to Scripture. Listen to verse 32. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. You got a spiritual gift? You can control it. In other words, after instructing the church that God demands order in His worship services, He addresses the people who would say things like, I was controlled by the Spirit and I just had to prophesy and blurt it all out, to which Paul says, that's a lie. For if that was genuinely God, you would have had control, for the spirit of prophecy is subject or under the control of the prophet himself. Do not blame the Holy Spirit for your lack of self-control and for disorderly conduct. God actually demands order in His worship services. Why? Why? Here's why. So that you may learn. I'm going to say it again. So that you may learn. The primary purpose of every church is to teach or disciple people in the Word of God. If you're genuinely saved, you will hunger for churches that feed and teach you the Word of God. Not try to give you an experience. The right music, dim the lights, get the right goosebumps. That is not what a true church aims for. That will not save you. It will not change you. It will not help you in the problems of life either. If you're genuinely saved, you will leave hungry from churches that don't preach God's Word, but are actually 30-minute sessions of comedy or stories of the pastor's life. If you're genuinely saved, you won't look for churches that give you great musical performances. And contrary to so many churches today, God doesn't want you to check your mind out at the door when you come into church and have an hour of mindless musical gyrations. But the purpose of a genuine church is to help people learn the Word of God and to encourage people to live out God's truths. Listen to verse 31 from today's text. For you can all prophesy one by one. Why, Paul? He gives you the answer. So that all may learn and be encouraged. In order for this learning to occur, God demands order in worship services. Many of you are teachers. One of the most important traits for a good teacher is classroom management. In fact, if you don't have it, your principal will quickly tell you you don't have the calling to be a teacher. It not only displays an important characteristic of God Himself, but it also is very conducive to spiritual learning. The God who created the entire universe in an orderly 7 days also created gender order and spiritual order within His churches. And I'm going to look at the gender order next week, and that's a hot button issue, controversial issue, but the Word of God has it. In fact, one could say that if you see confusion and chaos, that is precisely the place where God is not working. Look at verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now the last phrase is important for next week's sermon as well. It notifies us that Paul's instructions in this letter is not just for some one specific cultural location in time and space, for one specific church. That last phrase, as in all the churches of the saints, that phrase notifies us that Paul's instructions are for all churches in all places for all time. Why? Because when the immutable, unchangeable God speaks through the Bible, He is speaking to all His people. I'll come back to David Wilkerson a little bit because I've been impacted in a lot of positive ways by David Wilkerson's ministry. So I don't want you to leave here thinking that David Wilkerson from Times Square Church was an evil man or some things along those lines. I want to say that he's done many good things while he was alive. He preached the gospel to gang members such as Nicky Cruz. His book, The Cross and the Switchblade, is noted in Christianity Today as one of the top 50 most influential books for evangelicals. I've read it. It was a great book. They even made it into a movie. I've met Nicky Cruz a number of times. That man is genuinely redeemed and changed. And just a tremendous testimony. He started Teen Challenge, a drug rehab center. My brother worked there while he was in seminary. And they changed lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And their success rates are so much higher than secular programs because of that fact. And he also planted Times Square Church. But having said all that, he is also known, or maybe less known, by many for making prophecies that have never come to pass. After the stock market crash of 2008, you guys all remember when Lehman Brothers went down, and after the stock market crash of 2008, Wilkerson made another prophecy. On March 7, 2009, the senior pastor of Times Square Church sent out this message to the world. I'm going to read you a good portion of it. I am compelled by the Holy Spirit to send out an urgent message to all on our mailing list and to friends and to bishops we have met all over the world. An earth-shattering calamity is about to happen. It is going to be so frightening, we are all going to tremble, even the godliest among us. For 10 years, I have been warning about 1,000 fires coming to New York City. It will engulf the whole megaplex, including areas of New Jersey and Connecticut. Major cities all across America will experience riots and blazing fires, such as we saw in Watts, Los Angeles years ago. There will be riots and fires in cities worldwide. There will be looting, including Times Square, New York City. What we are experiencing now is not a recession, not even a depression. We are under God's wrath. In Psalm 11, it is written, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? God is judging the raging sins of America and the nations. He is destroying the secular foundations. What shall the righteous do? What about God's people? First, I give you a practical word I received for my own direction. If possible, lay in store a 30-day supply of non-perishable food, toiletries, and other essentials. In major cities, grocery stores are emptied in an hour at the sign of an impending disaster. As for our spiritual reaction, we have but two options. As outlined in Psalm 11, we flee like a bird to a mountain, or as David says, he fixed his eyes on the Lord, on his throne in heaven, his eyes beholding, his eyelids testing the sons of men. In the Lord I take refuge. And then he puts a note. I do not know when these things will come to pass, but I know it is not far off. I have unburdened my soul to you. Do with the message as you choose. Now, after reading this, many Christians were scared stiff. Times Square Church has a huge following, especially here in New York City. Lehman Brothers had dissolved, the economy was tanking, jobs were being lost, unemployment was very high. And Wilkerson's comments seemed to come at the right time. A friend of mine went to Costco's and stocked up as per David Wilkerson's instructions. A lot of Christians did that as well. Now, I, on the other hand, did not do that. Why did I not do that? Because as soon as I read that, I remembered Wilkerson's prophecy about Y2K. It never came to pass. I did not believe this one either. In fact, a few days later, Pastor John Piper wrote a rebuke to David Wilkerson's prophecy. I want you to listen to what he wrote. He opens his letter by quoting the Bible. He says, the Bible says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:20-21. David Wilkerson will cause a good many hearts to pound faster with his pronouncement that an earth-shattering calamity is about to happen. New Yorkers especially will swallow hard. It will engulf the whole megaplex, including areas of New Jersey and Connecticut. But what shall we make of this? The part that depends on the Bible we should take with absolute seriousness. You don't need to have special revelation to know that the rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord is the norm in America. Therefore, we stand under the judgment of God, and it is only a matter of time till the present judgments, Romans 1:18-32, give way to spiritual awakening or punitive calamities. But the part of the prophecy that goes beyond what the Bible says, we measure by biblical standards. Two things give me pause in Wilkerson's extra-biblical specifics. First, it does not resonate with my spirit when he claims that God told him to lay in store a 30-day supply of non-perishable food, toiletries, and other essentials. Because when disaster comes, grocery stores are emptied in an hour. God might have said this, but it doesn't smell authentic to me. Too prudential. Too reminiscent of the embarrassing Y2K excesses. Second, my confidence level drops when the scriptures are not handled carefully. Wilkerson says one way we can respond is, as David says, he fixed his eyes on the Lord, on his throne in heaven, his eyes beholding, his eyelids testing the sons of men. This does not have the feel of authority to me, because what Psalm 11:4 really says is the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see and his eyelids test the children of men. So my take on this prophetic word is that the scare will probably do good for a lot of people. The Bible is a scary book. And the future that is coming on unbelievers is scary beyond anything any preacher could conjure up. But my own effort to be discerning says, stick with the Bible, David. It is scary enough. And it is absolutely true. And your credibility will never fall. To which I agree, Stick with the scriptures. And this is the message of Paul regarding prophecy in today's passage as well. I want you to look at verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. What does Paul mean by the others? Is he talking about the two other prophets that are listening, or is he talking about the whole church? I believe he's talking about the whole church. In other words, listen carefully to the prophecies and weigh them. How? I don't have the gift of prophecy. How am I supposed to weigh what is being said? Well, Paul puts that in there because he expects you to weigh them against what the Bible says. Does it agree? Does it contradict? Exactly what Piper did. He puts it against the standard of Scripture. Paul put it another way in 1 Thessalonians 5:20. Do not despise prophecies. Don't despise it. Which is what I don't want you to do like a cessationist. Don't run out despising prophecies. Because of these excesses, don't despise it. Pursue it. It's a good thing. It's a good gift. Don't despise prophecies, but test everything. And hold fast what is good. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. How can you test prophecy? How can you determine what is good in order to hold on to it? Through your knowledge of God's Word. In other words, stick with the Bible. It is God's Word, and ultimately it is God's Word that reveals the Gospel to us. Now the Gospel is ultimately the restoration of God's order. In the fall, all creation fell into chaos and confusion. Chaos and confusion is the work of Satan and sin, not God. Nature is now violent. Humans now have relational confusion, sexual confusion, identity confusion, and ultimately, worship confusion. This is what we see in a lot of churches. We see worship confusion. Rather than looking for God, we feast on idols. And although God is infinitely holy and just in condemning every one of us sinners to hell, because we are sinners the moment we're conceived, the Bible says. The good news, however, is that Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, died on the cross and paid for our sins. He died for you. He absorbed God's wrath in His own body, and 3 days later He resurrected from the grave. And today, if you will leave your idolatry and your sinful life behind, and turn to Christ in full faith, trust and treasure Him as your ultimate treasure, not just some intellectual ascension, but with your full heart, with the deepest, innermost part of your personality, fully trust in Jesus Christ, then and only then you will have eternal life. This is truth. Amen? Now perhaps New York will soon experience massive riots and fires as a result for God's judgment for America's sins. We have a candidate who's running for mayor who openly is gay. She's married her lover last year. We live in a state that legalizes gay marriage. It is reminiscent very much of Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah. But like Pastor Piper said, the Bible is far more scarier when it comes to its depictions of what hell will one day look like for all who do not believe in Christ. You are gathered here today because of that truth. There are no lights here. The seats might not even be too comfortable. You are gathered here today because you hold the one treasure that is incomparable for anything on this planet. And today is the day of salvation. And today you have heard this gospel. Many of you believe in this gospel. But for those of you who have yet to believe in this gospel, respond while there is still time. I am no prophet. I'm letting you know. I am simply preaching to you what God's Word teaches. And because it is the Bible that teaches what I am saying and I am preaching, I know that my credibility will never fall. And for those of you who believe in the gospel today, yours is a solid faith. It is based on God's true word. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that our faith is not based on the prophecies of fallible man. Oh God, we are so thankful for that. We look at so many of the world's religions, Joseph Smith and Mormonism and Muhammad and his followers. All a person has to say is, I have a new revelation from God. And that is the beginning of a new religion often. How blind we have been in America, in Christianity, to not be able to see that. To stray from the Word of God. I am so thankful, Lord God, for Your Word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My Word shall never pass away, says the Lord. And that is what the Lord says. And thus saith the Lord, whoever believes in the Son of God shall not perish, but have eternal life. That comes from the mouth of God Himself, and we bank our eternities on it, and that is why we live life the way we do. Our purpose is derived from that truth, and that is why, in fact, we are gathered here this morning. Oh, we are so thankful, Lord. And in an age of mass confusion, even within the church, Father, may we be people of the Word. Thank You for honoring the preaching of Your Word today. We are under oath. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to spend a few minutes in responsive prayer today. I want you to respond to the Word of God this morning. Word of God has gone out. And I always say this often, and I'm saying it again, don't take my word for it. It doesn't matter what Pastor Stephen says, I want you to go back and see whether or not, weigh it. That's what you ought to be doing when you go into different churches. You ought to be weighing it. Is the pastor preaching what is from the Word of God? Weigh it against, test it against the Word of God. Spend a few minutes doing that. And if the Lord convicts you and shows you that what I've said is true, would you respond in faith today?